Dan had mentioned in the worship time, maybe in his prayer, that we're entering the season of Easter, and in a sense, we're in a time of preparation before Easter, and the church, through probably over 1,500 years, has had a time of preparation before Easter, and it especially it revolves around the whole church, but it especially revolved around baptismal candidates, because many who wanted to join the church or be baptized would spend a time in the spring, or I guess it depends what part of the world, but before Easter, to prepare to be baptized. And then Easter Sunday has historically been one of the big baptism dates of the church throughout the centuries, and we continue that tradition here at C4, like many other churches, and we'll have a baptism on Easter Sunday. So for those of you parents, or even youth or adults who haven't been baptized, please take some time and prayerful consideration to maybe take the time and take the step to be baptized this year. So this time that we do spend in preparation is called Lent. And Lent begins, as we kind of talked about last year as we were studying some of the seasons of the church calendar, Lent begins with Ash Wednesday. I don't know if you know who this is. If you are a sports fan, you may watch ESPN. ESPN is the sports network on cable. And this is Tony Reale. He is part of a show called Pardon the Interruption, and he has another show of his. And one of the things that he has become acclaimed for isn't so much his hosting shows on a sports channel, but the fact that he's a Christian. And the reason why people know that he's a Christian was that he would put ashes on his head. And they said that that whenever Ash Wednesday comes around, which was about 11 days ago, a week before, not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, those that are involved, especially members of liturgical churches like the Catholic Church, Lutheran Church, Anglican, Episcopalian churches, they'll have a Ash Wednesday service, and it's a service of repentance going into the Lenten season of preparation, and they will have a service, and part of the service is putting ashes on the head of the parishioner or the member of the church. And ashes in the Old Testament have always symbolized mourning, or maybe dismay, or discomfort, or something along those lines. And so often there would be a bad event that would take place, like maybe an invading army would come and take a part of Israel, and then the king would tear his clothes, and he would put on sackcloth, and he would cover his head with ashes. And so ashes have always been a means of coming before God when we're in distress or in mourning, or really want to seek him in humility. And so that's the symbolism of it. And so Tony went through the service, and then people called and hit his Facebook page and asked questions. What is this dirt on your head? You have a cosmetologist or people that put makeup on you, why can't they remove it? But he says, well, you know, he says he's a little torn because the Bible also says don't reveal your righteousness before men, especially when you're fasting. But on the other hand, this is a public time for the church to engage in a mournful preparation period. And so he's kept it on, but he's used it and turned it around as a good testimony to share about his faith in Christ. And so, again, this was a little bit, we went through this last year, we kind of studied the church calendar, but the major seasons are, of course, Christmas and Easter, and the preparation before Christmas is Advent, and the preparation before Easter is Lent. And again, Lent is a time of preparation and humility coming before God. It's not something that most evangelical churches practice regularly, but I think it's becoming more popular, and more members of evangelical churches are beginning to do it, at least individually, and some churches even corporately. But since we've entered that season, I kind of wanted to give us a reminder, and I think that it's not necessarily a bad thing to focus on matters of fasting and prayer and humility, because those should all be hallmarks of our life of following Jesus. And today's passage then is from Matthew 9:14, and we'll learn a little bit about fasting through this passage, and we'll unpack it a little bit, and hopefully we can make some application to our lives in coming before the Lord in humility. So let's read this passage together. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." And so this topic that we have today and in this passage, of course, is about fasting. And our focus today is that fasting is a neglected but expected part of being a disciple. And so we'll unpack that a little bit. And first, we see that fasting is neglected. And I think it's especially neglected in our Western church, our Western society. But it was even neglected in the time of Jesus, which was surprising to the disciples of John. I'm sure it was surprising for the religious leaders. And we see here the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And so it was known amongst them that there was fasting going on with various peoples. It was actually an expected part of their spiritual life, the Jewish spiritual life. But it was surprising that they saw that there was no fasting going on with the disciples of Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus did fast because in the preparation time before his ministry, he spent, we know, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 days in the desert, fasting and praying. And that's when at the end he was tempted by the devil. And so this was a time of preparation and fasting before his ministry. So we know Jesus engaged in fasting. So you would think that the necessary correlation or his leadership or example would lead his disciples to fast as well. But that wasn't the case. And so the disciples of John came to follow Jesus or confront Jesus. And they asked him, why is this so? Why is there no fasting going on with your disciples? And of course, it's because Jesus says, "I'm the bridegroom." Actually, that was, when I looked at that word, it seemed a little crazy. Like, usually we have a bride and a groom, and then it says Jesus is the bridegroom. But anyway, I guess that's an older way of saying groom. But of course we know when there's a wedding, when there's a celebration, it's not a time of fasting. It's not a time of watching what we eat. When we go to a wedding, we want to celebrate. We want to eat as much as we can. We want to enjoy. I couldn't find any pictures of first century Palestine weddings. So a probably 1990, 2000 wedding of a Jewish groom will suffice. But nonetheless, one of the traditions in Jewish weddings is to take the bride and groom and they'll lift them up with a chair and then they'll parade them around and dance around, and that's part of the celebration. In Jewish custom, I don't know if you've ever seen this, but when I was on campus at the University of Wisconsin, like every, I want to say, Thursday evening or something, they would have a time of Jewish dance in front of one of the libraries, and Jewish dance would have everyone in a circle, and they would basically do different steps and dance to Jewish music. And so the dancing actually took on more of a group dynamic. If you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, there was group dancing. And so that would be part of the celebration of a Jewish wedding. And so, of course, the answer is if we're going to go to a wedding, we're not going to fast. You know, I try to watch my weight, but when we went to New York the other week, not only did I not fast or watch what I ate because New York has such great food, but we also went to a wedding, and so we wanted to enjoy that. I didn't want to deprive myself of the time of celebration. And so that's why the Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They were with the groom, the bridegroom, and it was a time of joy, a time of celebration that the Messiah had indeed arrived, and they were there to follow him and to give him praise and glory in joyfulness. Professor Don Whitney kind of coming back to the present in terms of the fact that fasting is neglected. He has written, fasting is hard to practice because out of all the other disciplines, you feel it in your body. When you practice this discipline, you feel the absence of food and it is uncomfortable, and we don't like to feel uncomfortable. And so the disciples of Jesus fasted and neglected fasting for a good reason, because the bridegroom was there, Jesus was there. But I think that maybe in the Western church we don't fast maybe quite as much as maybe we should, because it's hard. Fasting is not easy. It's a difficult discipline. We don't like to necessarily deprive ourselves. And also, I think there's a little bit of a pushback. We don't want to be legalistic. We don't want to do things just for the sake of doing them. And so, for whatever reason, maybe we're just too affluent, and we don't even think about taking time to not eat. But whatever the case, I do think that in the Western church especially, and for the church and for individuals, fasting is a neglected discipline. I think it's something that we know that we probably should do. I think all of us know about fasting. But nonetheless, I think, you know, every once in a while, and the Lenten season is that once in a while that reminds us that it's maybe something that we should begin or maybe reintegrate into our lives. And so the second thing that we see is fasting is neglected, but fasting is also expected. And as the passage goes on, it says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And so at some point, Jesus will be taken away from him. And this is actually one of the early passages where Jesus says something about his future. And it's kind of an ominous warning maybe to his disciples that he will be taken away from them. And at this point, he hasn't really said a whole lot of what that will mean, but he's kind of slipping it in there. And one day, Jesus will be gone, and when Jesus is gone, his disciples will fast. And we see that very early in the life of the church in Acts. There's two people. These are actors from a movie called AD, and on the left is Saul, or who we call Paul, and on the right is Barnabas. I don't know if this is exactly what the real Saul and Barnabas looked like, but maybe a good enough description of how they would have dressed and maybe looked like in first century Palestine. And we see that there was a periods of prayer and fasting that were taken and set aside by the church in the early church in Acts. And in Acts 13, we see that there's a church in Antioch, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it says, now there was a church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, and then it goes on and lists a whole bunch of them, Barnabas and Saul and others. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So we see here there's two contexts of fasting and praying. One, I'm not exactly sure if they were praying specifically in terms of who to send out for leadership. I get more of the impression that as a church, as a body of believers in this maybe newly formed group of Jesus followers in Antioch, they decided to fast and pray. And this was just part of their time of worship for that week or that time frame. And in the midst of their prayer, the Lord spoke to them. And we don't know how exactly he spoke. There is a gift of prophecy, and that was especially used gift in the early church, and so the Holy Spirit may have directly told someone with that gift to set aside Barnabas and Paul, and or maybe it was a very strong impression that many of them got. But however God communicated to them, it was through the Holy Spirit, and they knew that they needed to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work of the ministry and to lead people to Christ throughout that region. And so it seems like after this calling, they then they continued to dedicate themselves to fasting and prayer, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so this is an early example of the church as a group of body of believers that came together to fast and pray, and the Lord spoke to them through their discipline. We see here the region of, which I said is modern-day Turkey, Antioch. And then these are a whole bunch of the different churches that they went to that are listed in Acts: Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Tarsus. And then that leads us a little bit further on in the story that we see following the calling of Paul and Barnabas. It says that they went to various, all of these churches, and it kind of goes into detail of what happened at some of them. And then it kind of concludes and says, and then when they, Barnabas and Saul, had appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so not only was the commission of Saul, Paul, and Barnabas to lead others to Christ and to strengthen the church, but it was also to appoint leaders to the church, to appoint elders to the church. And so with much prayer and fasting, I think they decided on those men of God who would lead the church, but also they then committed those elders to the Lord and then basically commissioned them in order to be leaders of the church. Paul knew that there's no way he could oversee every single church. And in some senses, that's actually happened throughout history. There's Methodist churches. Methodist churches were founded by John Wesley. And many of these churches were planted in the time of westward expansion in the United States. And so there was a lot of the plain states like Oklahoma and Nebraska and maybe Iowa and Colorado. All of these different places were just places where settlers were moving into or even moving beyond into California. And so these followers of Jesus, calling themselves Methodists, were sharing the gospel and planting churches in a lot of different small towns. And they didn't have enough pastors, and so they had pastors who were called circuit riders, because maybe there was one pastor who could oversee maybe five or six different churches. And so maybe on a Saturday, he would come in and do an evening service in one town, get on his horse, and then travel to the next town, and then continue services and maybe go to the next town and lead a Bible study and then the next town. And so they were circuit because they just kind of kept traveling amongst the churches that they were assigned to. And in a sense, that's what the Apostle Paul did, because he made, I think, three missionary journeys. And so he did visit the various churches that he could, and to continue to encourage them and write letters to them. But ultimately, he knew that he couldn't be the one who led the church. And so he appointed elders and prayed for them and commissioned them. And actually, our church is going through a process of discernment, because we're thinking about and praying about possibly appointing elders to our church as well. And so this is something we can continue to join in prayer about, as they even did in the early church. And so we see very early example of fasting and prayer being done by the early believers. And this continues even on today. I don't know this particular missionary. I just kind of did a search about commissioning prayer, and Sister Naomi Camp Leung, probably pronouncing her name wrong, but she's a sister in Hong Kong who was sent to do ministry amongst some people groups in Taiwan. And so what happens is she would have gone through a process of discernment, and God would have led her and probably gave her confirmation through her church that she was called as a missionary. And then at the culmination of her training and confirmation, the church would lay hands on her and send her out. And I even found online her prayer page or whatever. So she's still serving God in Taiwan. And that's what we're going to be doing next Sunday with Brother Lee Dong and his family. They're going to be, like I said, going to Shanghai. And so we will be his home church. And so we want to, we've determined and prayed for him and really sensed a calling of God on his life. And so I think we're privileged to be the church that sends him out, that he can continue his ministry and even extend our ministry to other parts of the world, in this case, in China. And so we see then, and we continue, that fasting is a neglected but expected means of being a disciple. And so what does it mean to be a disciple? It's to follow Jesus. And so as a disciple, we're called to fast. We're called to pray. And what are some of the nuts and bolts of fasting and praying? Well, quickly, I'll just go through a few. And most every one of these on this list we could unpack and find in Scripture. But purposes for fasting include to include strengthening prayer, to receive God's guidance, to receive deliverance and protection to the Lord, to come to Him in repentance, which is part of the reason for the Lenten season, to humble oneself, to minister to the needs of others, to overcome temptation, to express love and worship for God. All of these things, we can actually look through Scripture and we can see various men and women of God who spent time fasting, especially in the Old Testament, and oftentimes they fasted for a reason. Maybe the reason was just to seek God in a deeper way, and sometimes the reason was there was an enemy at the camp, ready to attack their camp or attack their country, and so then the people would fast in order to seek God's protection. Or maybe in the New Testament, like we saw, fasting was done in order to pray over and seek leaders of the church. And so there's many different ways and reasons to fast, and I don't think we need to necessarily be limited by them. We do know, though, that one of the main reasons not to fast is to show our righteousness before others. That's quite clear. And that was the danger and the downfall of the Pharisees. There's many types of fasts, and I'm not sure if I've even listed all of them, but there's a full fast, and that is a fast where you abstain from food, though you would still drink liquids. There is actually like a total fast, which you would also not drink liquids, but that can actually be kind of dangerous. So usually a regular full fast, you would not eat except for liquids. There's a Daniel fast. Remember Daniel? He had a certain diet that he ate when he was serving Nebuchadnezzar and the country of Babylon. He didn't want to eat their rich foods and maybe unkosher foods. So he lived according to a kind of diet, and he didn't eat meat. And this Daniel fast is eating no sweets or bread, drink juice and water, eat lots of fruits and vegetables. So it sounds like a pretty healthy way to live. So that's a Daniel fast. There's a partial fast where one fast from sunup to sundown. That's the way that Muslims fast for Ramadan. During Ramadan, between sunup and sundown, there's no eating and there's no drinking. It's a total fast. But then at sundown, then they can eat as much as they like. So I was in a restaurant in Malaysia a couple years ago, and there was Muslims. It was a buffet, and there was Muslims on one side of the buffet, and we were all eating and getting our food, and they were all just sitting there. And then all of a sudden, the clock turned like 6:43 or whenever the sundown went, and there was a call to end the fast. Then they all made their way to the buffet table. So we were told, get to the buffet table before the Muslims start their feasting following their fast. So that's a partial fast. Another partial fast is to give up one meal a day, and I actually often recommend this to people. If you're going to start fasting, maybe start one at a time. You know, 1 week, do one meal, another, then add another meal, and then add a meal and a snack, and then finally go for a whole day without fasting or longer. And then, of course, there's non-food fast, abstaining from something normal, but maybe it's something that isn't that good for us. Maybe it's a distraction. Maybe if we give up on it, it can draw us closer to God. And so that could be internet, games, coffee, dessert. Just you can name it, the things that we might like and could give up. Another thing, though, that's part of Lent, which I'm not really going into now, is in respect, is it's not only just giving up something, but it can also mean adding something, which might mean additional times of prayer or reading God's Word or things like that. So anyway, there's different types of fasts. And so I'd like this little chart. Someone, it's for kids, as you can tell, but a Presbyterian friend of mine posted on this on her Facebook page, because she's going through Lent and she's having a contest actually with a Jewish friend of hers who's doing a fast as well, and so it's a big Jew versus Gentile fast, and whoever doesn't, you know, whoever messes up has to pay so much money into the pot or something, and then they're going to give it to charity. But anyway, I kind of like the chart because it shows the 40 days. The 40 days of Lent does not count Sundays, because Sundays are a time of observing and recognizing the resurrection of Christ, so they are days of feasting. Many people who do Lent and fast, though, continue the fast on Sundays, but in the Catholic Church, anyways, it's not required. So the 40 days is actually the 40 days ending on Saturday before Easter and not including Sundays. So that counts 40 days. So anyway, if you would like, I can send the link to this if you want to, you or your kids want to go through it. We're actually already into Lent. This is the second Sunday of Lent already. So probably should have done this message a couple of weeks ago. But nonetheless, I think it can be a helpful tool. And I think this is something maybe that we can do with our families as well. And we can encourage one another to, we can encourage one another, and we can take time to fast and to seek the Lord as a family and maybe even as a church family. And I think in all of this, whenever we practice disciplines as such, it's never, it should never be the focus should never be on the discipline. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They would focus on their tithing and on their fasting, and those disciplines became ends of themselves, and then they began to feel good about themselves. Look at how good I'm being righteous before God, or they began to compare themselves with others. But we have to realize that any kind of discipline that we engage in are a means to drawing closer to the Lord and to growing in our walk with Him and humbling ourselves before Him. And I think there is a certain power, though, when we engage in such disciplines. We saw that power in the early church when, through their fasting and prayer, there was commissioning of missionaries, Saul and Barnabas, commissioning of elders, and God really spoke to them through their prayer times. And I think that when we spend time fasting and praying as individuals and as families and as a church, God can really use that to speak to us and to work in our hearts and lives and to help us to grow closer to Him. So my encouragement is to think through maybe during this time of preparation before Easter to engage in some kind of fast. Maybe it's a food fast. Maybe it's a partial fast. Maybe it's a non-food fast. But whatever it is, dedicate something to the Lord and seek to draw closer through that discipline and draw closer to Him by. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the example that we see of Jesus spending time in fasting and prayer. We see that example continued in the early church. We see the example of even the church throughout history setting aside a period of 40 days before Easter to fast and pray as a body. And Lord, help us to integrate that into our lives as well. And may we truly draw closer to You, and may we experience Your love and power in our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.